We welcome you to join us in our study of man, Christ, and redemption. Please turn to that first page I gave you tonight, and I'll begin to introduce our course. My goal is to get that done before our break. By the way, my custom is to open class with sharing in terms of praising the Lord for what He's done for us, as well as prayer requests. We can't pray for everybody's sprained ankle and so forth, but we do consistently pray for burdens on people's hearts, and the exciting thing is we see the Lord answer prayer every semester, and that's a great blessing. So next time we'll begin with that. This time we have too much to do, including especially our bookstore break. Course description, everybody on the same page with me, is a study of the creation and nature of mankind, so doctrine of man, sin, doctrine of sin, the person and work of Christ, that's two doctrines, Christ's person and His saving work, and the application of salvation. So five topics: human beings, sin, person of Christ, His work, and the way God actually causes His grace to hit our lives. We call it the application of salvation. Textbooks. Our standard textbook is Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Dr. Jones affectionately refers to it as the common coin of the realm for the Reformed and Bible-believing seminaries. It is somewhat dated now. It's over 50 years old, but it is solid. You will find it reads like the encyclopedia, but friends, we need encyclopedias. And this is a very fine book. Of course, it needs to be updated, and that's why the other books, my goal is to have one other book, more recent one, for each topic that we cover. Two of those topics are served by this book, Anthony Hukuma's book, Created in God's Image. It is the best seminary-level treatment from a believing writer. He also happened to be a Reformed and believing writer, which fits with the doctrinal orientation of this school very perfectly. Tony Hukuma taught at Calvin Seminary until he retired. Then he produced three outstanding books, which we use regularly in our theology courses here at Covenant Seminary. In fact, you'll get two of them in this course. Created in God's Image deals with the doctrines of man and sin in ways that we will find stimulating. I will help stimulate you by assigning some quizzes on those readings. More about that in a little bit. But now our goal is still to strike fear into students' hearts. Orient the students to the course by introducing the books. His book, Saved by Grace, replaces John Murray's fine work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. See under Recommended, the last book, John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The applied part of that book is replaced in my own courses by Hukuma's book, Saved by Grace, which deals with the application of salvation. What do I mean by that? Regeneration, calling, justification and sanctification, adoption, all those different biblical pictures of God's actually touching us with His grace. Robert Newman wrote a little pamphlet, Some Perspectives on the Image of God, which provides a biblical theological approach to the image, which will complement what we'll be doing in class in a helpful way. My students have always enjoyed this little booklet. It has opened up some doors and windows for them in the Bible's teaching. Alistair McGrath of Oxford University in Great Britain has written a book that frankly is not at seminary level. Perhaps it would be a college text. He is very capable of writing scholarly tomes. He does that, and also semi-popular books, more than one a year of each. He's a real prodigy. McGrath is an evangelical theologian in Great Britain, as I said. But his book, Understanding Jesus, the first half of it, just the pages mentioned here, is the best treatment I can find at this point on the person of Christ that fits the purposes of this course. I have a better book. It's down there under Recommended. David Wells, The Person of Christ, is the cat's meow, but it's just too difficult and it consists of too many pages for our purposes in this course, trying to cover all five doctrines. So I'd like to encourage you to read that probably after the course, Wells' book. But in the meantime, McGrath's book is decent and will prove satisfactory for our purposes. I'm delighted with John Stott's The Cross of Christ. It's right on. Just right on an MA level textbook. It is. He handles the Bible very capably, including its theological themes. And as always, he has his finger on the pulse of modern culture and makes wonderful applications. You'll be blessed. Perhaps it suffers from an omission or two. And as with any book beside Holy Writ, I hope you disagree with him at some point or other, or something's wrong with you. You're not reading with both eyes open. But it's a wonderful book, and I'm thankful for it. Some have said it's his finest book. Am I not aware of John Stott's movement on the doctrine of hell? I'm not only aware, I've written against him on that. But that doesn't lessen my overall respect and appreciation for him and his ministry. And I wouldn't hesitate to continue using his good books. I do. The next item here is just absolutely sensational and off the charts. And yeah, thank you for your chuckle. You are awake. My course syllabus. Years ago, I went to putting the notes in print because I remember being a student myself. And I have to agree with the definition of a lecture as that which passes from the paper of the professor to the paper of the student without passing through the mind of either. The best courses I had in seminary, I wrote my hand off and I could hardly engage my mind. Now, I give you pretty full notes, a pretty full set of notes. So I've got some supplementary overheads and discussions and so forth. But I risk erring on the side of, you're right in front of a camera there. Thank you for moving stage left. I err on the side of giving you the whole thing, so the temptation then is for you to sleep. All I can say is, if I minister rest to your soul, so be it. I've taken all things into account, and that's where we've come out. So you do need that starting in after our break, at least tonight. And bring it every time, and please bring your Bible. I don't know where folks are used to studying theology, but at Covenant Seminary we work with the Bible as our primary text. The Westminster Standards are the official standards of the seminary. You won't find us heavy-handed in our use of them. We don't simply teach them and proof text them with the Bible. We rather work with the Scriptures. But I do find the Westminster Confession the finest summary of the Christian faith that I know of, and I use it in a summary fashion, which I'll try to do when we conclude the various doctrines of the course. Your own evaluation of it and any aspect of my teaching or any other teachers at this school is between you and the Lord, and we'll respect you on that regard. I might as well tell you now, my philosophy is where I think the Bible is clear, I teach to persuade. I just think God deserves that we ought to teach with conviction. I teach to persuade based upon the authority of the Bible, and if I can't persuade you on that basis, then I don't want to, because I'm going to answer to God even as you are as well. Recommended books. Cornelius Plantinga's book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary, a short treatment, that is, of sin, was Christianity Today's numero uno award winner this year. It is a wonderful book, especially in terms of showing us our sins as individuals, churches, denominations, and even as whole cultures. It is a powerful treatment by a professor at Calvin Seminary. I believe he just left to go to Calvin College and help in the area of ministering to students in terms of trying to spur them on in their spiritual lives. Well, he's well qualified based upon this book. Again, why don't I use it? I'm already up against my limit with page numbers, but read it some other time. You will benefit from doing that. I mentioned David Wells' book, the best book on the person of Christ in terms of academics for my money is Bob Latham's book by that title. Stott's book is very, very good. Latham would be a little more academic and detailed, so I would pick it up and read it. You say, you're going to break my budget. I can't afford all these books I just put out. Umpteen dollars already. Well, get it on your to acquire list. It's good to have that for around Christmas time. Otherwise, your well-intentioned unsaved friends and relatives will get you some atrocity, will commit some terrible things, buying you gaudy pictures and books you never wanted and so forth. And I mentioned Murray's book. Comments or questions on the texts? Then either it's crystal clear or as clear as mud. Well, I'll just assume the former. Course plan. The topics are listed in the left, the five topics. And the classes, remember, each class is a week's work. So welcome to week one. That's right, 3 hours. This course would meet three times a week, three separate hours. There are both pluses and minuses to this system. It is our lot, so let's work with it together. There is the whole course laid out. Grading. As a student, I appreciated being given credit for the work I did, so I give 10% merely for completing your readings on time. It's not a whole lot, but it's better than nothing on the other hand. So be a good boy or Girl Scout, and you'll get 10% in the bank, 100% of that 10. Paperettes and quizzes are worth 50%. Do I have any paperettes? I don't even think so this time. So I think you can scratch that. I do have quizzes, however. I've also given you my grading scale. It's about time I started doing that. So there it is. Homework assignments. Obviously, I couldn't have anything assigned tonight. If I could, I would have that Berkhoff reading that is listed as recommended. Okay, so we're suffering a little bit here. Do next class. Read Hukamah. There's some ambiguity here. It's Hukamah having to do with this topic, that is, created in God's image. Read Hukamah, created in God's image. 11 to 111, and bring to class a completed take-home quiz. Okay, the quiz is a sealed quiz. It's right here in the envelopes. Let me pass it out. Please do not open these up. This will be due next class. Somebody help me over, or maybe on a break. We'll do that on the break. Please do not open them before you're ready to take them. You are not allowed to look at past quizzes or do one of these hold them up to the light jobs and so forth. You're on your honor. If you have a weakness in that area, get your spouse or a friend to monitor you. I'm serious. We all have different weaknesses. But the quiz, as every quiz, is only on that particular reading. Quizzes are not cumulative. They're only for, so for example, that quiz is not on class lecture. It's not on any other readings in the world. It's only on Anthony Hukamah's book, Created in God's Image, pages 11 to 111. You're to take it before next Monday. That's hard. And bring it to class. I'm sorry we're crunched at the beginning. It's just the way the days fall out. We need to get going. We only have 2 weeks. That means two class days on the doctrine of humanity. You also have another short reading in Hukamah, which will not be quizzed, and Newman's pamphlet. Read that or you won't understand what we'll be talking about next time. So you need to read those things. But obviously emphasize the part you're going to be quizzed on. I'd encourage you to read it twice if you have the time. But in any case, on one reading, even if it's only your first, I would highlight and then go back over and study the highlightings. You need to put it away completely. You can't use a Bible or any other helps. And do your best on the quiz. Give me some help, you say. I haven't had you before. What is the nature of the quiz? The quiz says, put away all books and notes when taking this quiz. You may try to grade it after you are done. If you are like I am, you'll want to do that. But do not change answers. True or false, the instructions say. True or false according to Hukamah. We try to attain objectivity by that prepositional phrase, according to Hukamah. You might disagree with him. I might. That's not the point. Okay? So based upon what he says, we have true and false questions. And I will give you a little hint. You also need to know. I'll give you a page of our notes. You also need to know the information on page 15 of the syllabus. I'll give you the two. There's two lists. The quiz is all true and false with one exception. I will ask you one of these two lists. The lists are represented by page 15, letters C and D of your notes. As you read Hukamah, it'll become clearer. Page 15C talks about redemptive historical stages. Okay? And so I might ask you to give the four redemptive historical stages of the image. You would say something like this. At creation, the image was intact or original or whole. After the fall, the image was perverted. In Christ, it's restored. In the new heavens, in the resurrection of the dead, it's perfected. Something like that. Synonyms are acceptable, of course. The other thing is D, the other possible list. The image should include human beings in our three relationships to God, to fellow human beings, and to the creation of God. So the quiz is totally true and false questions from Hukamah. With one exception, you will be asked to list either the three relationships or the four redemptive historical stages. Is that clear? I will tell you there's a total of 30 questions. So you say, I better read pretty carefully. 100 pages and 30 questions. It's a question every few pages there. Yes, I do intend for you to do that. Comments or questions? Okay, we ought to start and at least make an introduction. I will say this. If you keep turning, you'll find a final examination study sheet. It is my goal to give out the matters that will be included on the final, this study sheet, the first day of class, to really frighten the student. No, I mean to help you see the whole course in perspective. And if you want to begin outlining now, obviously, as my syllabus has grown, it's too big to test you on the whole thing. Okay, I could tell you horror stories about when I went to seminary, but you hate to hear that stuff. And as much as my kids hate to hear it, you know how that goes. So I basically test on summaries, on concluding sections. So there is a final examination study sheet to which I am bound. It's included in those notes that were handed out today. Anybody find it yet? Okay. Right after the assignments and before J.N.D. Kelly, Early Christian Doctrines, Chalcedonian Creed, you do have a few pages of notes that, so don't discard the matters you just got handed out, the introductory matters, and say, well, I can just leave them home. Because when we summarize the doctrine of Christ, I would like to look at that Chalcedonian Creed, and when we get to the application of salvation, there's a chart that I'd like us to think about. Let's turn to page one of the notes, the doctrine of man. My timing is less than wonderful here because we immediately launch into a controversial matter. This is not good timing, Peterson. For years, I taught this material after teaching the doctrine of God. And that worked fine. But now we have shuffled the contents of our three MA theology courses, and it was largely my doing. We had them out of whack in terms of where we put the different topics. So we begin with man, and I begin with controversy. I don't like doing that. It's unavoidable. Okay? Let me describe what I mean. I should say this first as well. We're going to be studying, under Doctrine of Man, three major topics. And let me give them to you. Our origin, the image of God. What does it mean when Genesis says God made us in His image after His likeness? By man, of course, I mean humanity. I'm not speaking of a male. But doctrine of man, or also called anthropology, theological anthropology, includes our origin, the image of God, and then our constitutional nature. How many parts are we made up of? Modern philosophy says we are made up of one part. Modern philosophy is wrong. The Bible says that we're made up of at least two parts. But evangelical Christians can't agree as to whether we're made up of two parts or three parts. That is, our soul and spirit, different entities, different constituents of our makeup, or are they different aspects of the same immaterial part of our makeup? Are we two parts or three? We will work with that, Lord willing, next class. Tonight, our goals are to work with the origin of mankind and then the image of God. So, page one, origin of man. Millard Erickson, a outstanding evangelical theologian, he's a Baptist theologian, lists five views. He has a wonderfully up-to-date book called Christian Theology. It's a fine book. And you know what I'm going to say? You ought to buy it sometime, but not this week. He lists five views of man's origin on those pages of his book. A brief summary of the five views will launch us into an examination of the beginnings of humanity. Under origin of man, here are the subsets here. Views of man's origin, we're doing now. Then page two, the status of Adam and Eve. Can we read the account of Adam and Eve as a fable, as some would tell us? Or are they intended to be understood as historical persons? I'm going to argue strongly for the latter view. Top of three, was man created from a previously existing creature? There is disagreement here within evangelical Christianity as well, unfortunately, in my estimation. I'm going to argue this view. If you say yes, that is not compatible with an accurate understanding of Genesis. So those are our three topics under the origin of man. But first of all, views of our origin in the first place, page one. Let me just give names to the five. Naturalistic evolution, fiat creationism, deistic evolution, theistic evolution, and progressive creationism. You say it all sounds like a jumble to me. Good. I'll let you in on an inside secret that we rarely let go outside the guild of theologians. We use this confusing terminology, so you will need us. And we will keep ourselves employed. No, seriously. You can see there are two basic positions, an evolutionary one and a creation position. Okay, at least the way Erickson sets it up, I would agree with him. And there are adjectives then that make subsets. Two creationist positions and three evolutionist positions. Naturalistic evolution, as the name implies, is an attempt to account for all forms of life by means of the immanent processes of nature. Immanent means there's nothing outside. There's no transcendent God. Supernaturalism is expressly excluded according to naturalistic evolution. So the meaning is anti-supernaturalistic evolution. Got it? That's what naturalistic means. Obviously, this is incompatible with theism, with a belief in God, let alone with the Bible or Christian theism. But it is a view, and as you know, not an unpopular one. Naturalistic evolution. Fiat creationism is Erickson's term. I have friends who would call it biblical creationism. So it depends on where one comes out. Erickson comes out in favor of five, progressive creationism. And as I have thought about this, I don't believe Millard Erickson has an unkind bone in his body. So I don't think he was trying to stack the deck, but in fact, that's what happens. Lo and behold, his view is number five, the right one. You with me? And here, instead of... Now, again, the term biblical creationism is not really fair of my friends to use either. The implication is there are two views, the biblical one and then non-biblical ones. And guess which one? You know, so I said maybe you can't achieve absolute objectivity and fairness in terms. But fiat sounds like God said it and it was done, and that's exactly what Erickson intends. Quoting Erickson, this is the idea that God, by a direct act, brought into being virtually instantaneously everything that is. Both a direct, end of quote, both a direct action of God and the shortness of the time span of creation are stressed in this view. John Whitcomb's The Early Earth defends this position. Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Flood, represents the same outlook. Advocates claim that they do the best job of interpreting the biblical data concerning creation. I will give them credit for taking the Bible very seriously. Okay, they believe the Bible is God's word. It's inerrant. And that's right. I will also give them credit for interpreting Genesis in the simplest way possible, taking a very face value approach. Does that make it necessarily the best option? No, but I will give them credit for that. I will fault them, before I even begin to evaluate these things officially, for not being tolerant of fellow believers who disagree with them. That does not foster fellowship. And even the investigation of truth. I have friends who represent what's called here the progressive creationist view, who have been blackballed from societies and even getting their materials advertised in Christian magazines because of what they regard as kind of a, I don't have a nice word for it, the approach of these people to say theirs is the only possible viewpoint for Christians to hold. Well, that's not true. It simply isn't true because, like it or not, sincere Bible-believing Christians have held and do hold B, as a matter of fact, and E. We'll be back and evaluate in a bit. Deistic evolution. This is the view, notice, naturalistic evolution. Now we take out the adjective naturalistic, which I said is the equivalent of anti-supernaturalistic. And now we have evolution with God involved in some way. Deistic. You say, aren't deistic and theistic pretty close? Yes, but here they're used as technical terms to talk of two different things. Deistic evolution, deistic, C, is the view that God planned the creative process. Well, this is certainly better than naturalistic evolution. You have God, and that kind of at least fits the beginning of Genesis 1. This is the view that God planned the creative process, good, and that he used evolution to accomplish his ends. Not so good. After God created the first form, that's good. He removed himself from the evolutionary process. That's not good. With tongue in cheek, Erickson refers to God as the creator emeritus. You know, like professor emeritus, retired professor. God is creator emeritus. Deistic looks like a good adjective, as in deism. The older viewpoint that God wound up the universe like a clock and left it to run on its own, again, built-in principles. This is not a live option for Christians. So I can strike out 1 and 3. And the fact of the matter is, sincere Christians have held B, D, and E. I have real problems with D, but nevertheless, theistic evolution. This view is similar to deistic evolution, and yet there are important differences between the two. According to theistic evolution, God is involved not only with the very beginning of the creative process, but also at key points thereafter. Better, you say. That's an improvement. So when we move from naturalistic evolution to deistic evolution, we move in a good direction. And now moving to theistic, it's getting better. I agree. God was directly and supernaturally responsible for man's creation. Great. We're making definite progress here. God used a previously existing creature when he made a human being. Uh-oh. God created a human soul and infused it into a higher primate. Wrong. As my sons would say, not. That doesn't work. But again, there are sincere Bible-believing Christians who have held it. Here's a book that didn't get the press it deserved. Evangelical Affirmations. A conference was held at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Oh, in 1989 or 1990, they invited good people and addressed different topics. Oh, what are evangelicals? Some challenges to the traditional doctrine of salvation, biblical authority. Each has a presenter and then a person who responds, at least one. Ethics, social ethics. Black evangelical theology. Praise the Lord that something like that is treated. Often not treated. I'm thankful for that. Capable work. Evangelicals, ecumenism, and the church. D.A. Carson with a response from the president of Moody Bible Institute. So good people. When they got to evangelicals and modern science, they chose Robert C. Newman. And Newman, in his book, correctly under evangelicals' responses to modern science, lists three views. Young earth creationists. They're called fiat creationists on the notes in front of you. Old earth creationists. They're called progressive creationists in our notes. And then theistic evolutionists. He includes those three because, in fact, there are living, breathing human evangelical Christians who espouse all three of those today. Progressive creationism, bottom of page one. This, quoting Erickson, sees the creative work of God as a combination of a series of de novo, that is, brand new, creative acts and an imminent or processive operation. So, it combines immediate divine, I don't like the word intervention, but I think that will communicate to you, immediate divine action of a supernatural variety with providence over long periods of time. At various points in time, God created new creatures without using previously existing life. So this can it can hold to the biological chart, but it can account for the big gaps between the species as seeing God creating. With me? You may not like that, but that is an approach that Erickson adopts. Between these special acts of creation, evolutionary development took place. You say, why not call it evolution? Well, you could, but I'll qualify in a moment. Progressive creationists hold that God, in a special act, created man from the dust of the earth. You say, okay, that's the rub then. Of these five views, okay, the way I have laid them out, what makes a person a creationist is exactly that last sentence I read. If you hold that God made human beings by a special direct act, then you're a creationist. I would define it in that way. Okay, as well as holding God created the heavens and the earth. But that would be the distinction in my mind between being an evolutionist or a creationist. It would not be on how old the earth is. The Bible doesn't tell us that, okay? It's not a fundamental of our faith in that way. You may think, well, we can only stretch those genealogies so far. We can come to some conclusions there. I would respect that, although there are problems, and I'll point you to an essay, a classic essay in those regards. But so that is how, at least I'm defining it, following Erickson. If you believe God made the cosmos and that he made human beings, he made Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from Adam's side, you're a creationist, okay? There are other intramural debates, and I'm all for those continuing. I'll just prejudge my conclusions and tell you, I'm making a plea today for tolerance before the, in light of the two different creationist views, okay? I would finally, if I had to, cast my lot with progressive creationism rather than fiat creationism, okay? If I have to do it, all right? But I would make a plea for toleration, for mutual respect. Lots of work needs to be done. I'll give you bibliography in a moment. Let me finish. Progressive creationists are creationists in that they hold God in a special act created man from the dust of the earth. He did not use a previously existing primate when he made the first human being. This view rejects macro, large-scale evolution. Okay? Fishes didn't evolve into some totally different type of creature. We didn't come from fish. and neither did horses. Okay, you with me? On the other hand, this view says God didn't make every kind of fish that is in the world today, or every kind of horse. There can be within, the Bible doesn't use the technical language, but within what we would call species, great ranges of development, over millions of years, frankly, according to this viewpoint. This view rejects macroevolution, but accepts microevolution. It accepts development within species, but rejects movement from one species, development from one to a totally different species. In order to keep you just waiting to come back to class, I didn't plan it this way, really, friends. I'll hold my evaluation till after our break.